Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's go over to John chapter 3 this morning if you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't, there are a few on the back table there. Welcome you to grab one of those so you can follow along. John chapter 3, certainly one of the more familiar passages in the Bible among people who have been or who use the saying, they have been born again. After all, it's from this chapter that that phrase, indeed from the very lips of Jesus, that that phrase finds its origin. Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus in this chapter, and I want you to know right from the beginning that John means for us to see what is happening here as it connects to what has just gone before. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, what just happened before? And last week we spent some time looking at the last three verses of chapter 2. If you would please look at those with me again. John tells us in verse 23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now notice the first two verses of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, if it were not for the fact that all of our Bibles today have both chapter and verse divisions, which understand are very helpful, can you imagine if the book of John, for example, did not have a chapter and verse division, we'd be half of the morning till we found the place where we're starting and going on. I'm thankful for the monks years and years ago who first made chapter divisions and then added the verse divisions. But that being said, if it were not for those, most of us would probably have right away picked up on at least two words that John uses at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that are meant to help us connect what has gone before with what is taking place now. So what are those two words? Well, last week we took time to note the first of those. It's the singular and plural use of the word man. Look again at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And having said that, John goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In fact, one of the commentaries that I referenced this past week pointed out, the gentleman who wrote it pointed out that you could insert the word but at the beginning of verse 1 here in chapter 3 and get the intention of what John is saying. That is, Jesus did not commit himself to the men who saw his signs and made profession of faith because he knew what was in their hearts. But there was a man named Nicodemus. So he wants us to make that distinction here. That's the first of the two words. The second word that I did not call your attention to last week is the word sign. We might use the word miracle as a synonym for that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, when they saw his miracles. Now, fast forward to verse 2 of chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You're seeing that connection, aren't you? That's kind of basic. It's elementary, but lest anyone miss it, I want you to see that. John tells us that while Jesus was there at Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, it was the first year of his public ministry when this took place, he was performing a number of different signs or miracles. And as a result, In chapter 2, verse 23, John tells us that many believed in his name. Recently, I mentioned this morning in the first hour, recently I was watching a talent show on TV. Some of you probably saw some of this as well, that included a number of different acts, but two of them involved magic or clairvoyance, as one of them actually were named the clairvoyance or something. But they were really very good. So we made it to that level, they were good. And when these people were doing their acts, obviously magic, the crowd just was wild with enthusiasm. I mean, they were really very good. But then those sorts of things, when they're done well, usually bring that kind of response from the average person. If you've been in the presence or if you've seen a really good magician doing his stuff, you're like, boy, this is great. How did he do that? But the point I made last week bears being made here again today. While a number of people may have been awed by the miracles that Jesus performed, that's the intent that John is pointing us to here in chapter 2, verse 23. Not because of sleight of hand magic, not because of smoke and mirrors, you know how we word these things, not because it's magic, it's really very natural, there's just an explanation for it. He was doing things that defied explanation because they were supernatural. We're going to see as we go through John's gospel, the few select examples of that, not the least of which is here's a man who's born blind. And everybody knows this man has been blind since we've known him. And the next thing you know, you see a guy walking around. He looks just like the guy that has always said over here he's been blind, but he can see. That's not done by magic. Here's a man named Lazarus who gets very sick, chapter 11, and he dies. And they put him in his tomb. And Jesus purposely waits 4 days before he goes back. And he tells one of his sisters, open the tomb. And the sister says, he's been dead 4 days. By now his body's decomposing. There's an odor. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of the Lord? And he says the word, Lazarus, come out. And a man who has been dead 4 days, still wrapped in his grave clothes, comes out. That's not magic. That's not smoke and mirrors. It's interesting. As we looked at this last week, this is proof positive of who Jesus is. And so the crowds outwardly are professing faith. Verse 24 says, but that even though they professed faith, verse 23 said they believed, John says, verse 24, that Jesus did not commit himself to them. By the way, the same Greek word that is translated believe earlier is the word that John used here when he said Jesus did not commit himself to them. We could say it this way, Jesus did not believe in them. They said, Jesus, we're believing in you, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. Why not? End of verse 24, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's the point. Jesus was not fooled by the audible words that these people who saw his miracles and said, wow, we believe in you, Jesus, were saying. Any more, by the way, that he's fooled by my words or by your words. He knows very well not just what is coming out of our mouth. He's not only hearing the words. He sees inside of me, sees inside of you, and he sees our hearts, just as he saw the hearts of these people living in the first century. And as a result, he's not fooled by outward appearances. We'll see more of that as we go into John's gospel. There are several times when this is just highlighted for us. In fact, I was going to give you an example of that, but we'll just skip that today and go on right along here. Let's make a few observations about this man, Nicodemus. because they'll set us in good stead as we go along in this conversation. Verse 1, we're told, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So the first thing John tells us is that this man Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We read about these men in all four of the Gospels. There were a large contingent during the first century there in Palestine, but who were they? It's interesting, the word Pharisee literally means a separatist, somebody who separated themselves from the muck and the mire of the world. Pharisees derived this name, whether they gave it to themselves or whether it was given to them by those outside, because during what was called the intertestament period, the period of 400 years between the time when the last book of the Old Testament was written and when the gospel period begins in the first century, during those 400 years, Israel was under the thumb of two different world powers and cultures. The first were the Greeks. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. It eventually was divided between his four generals, and that section was divided between, I'm forgetting the name of the general now, but that's irrelevant. The Greeks subjugated those peoples in Palestine. And not only did they subjugate them, have military control, they sought to influence them by forcing their culture upon them. So the Greek culture was forced there. Later, when the Romans conquered the world and conquered Palestine, they are doing the same thing. And so at this point, the Jews have been heavily influenced both by the Greek culture and the Roman culture, both of which, while they had positive aspects, were pagan. It was interesting. I was just looking up to make sure I had it right. But one of the things that was forced upon the Israelites by the Greeks were gymnasiums. And to you and I today, we say, well, you know, exercise, that was a bad thing. It's a good thing they forced the Jews to get up and do a little something. No, that's not what gymnasiums were initially. The word gymnasium actually means naked. Nothing wrong with our bodies the way God made them, you understand, but there's everything right about wearing clothes and wearing clothes properly to cover our nakedness. But in the Greek mentality, gymnasiums were places where the men totally disrobed and they excelled in their sports that way. The Jews properly looked at that and said, wait a minute, that's God wants us to cover our body. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they realized was, we're naked. This isn't right. And they tried to cover themselves. Even people who are outside of Christ understand that. You go to the most primitive peoples in the world today, and they try to cover their body. But this is just one example of what both the Greeks and then the Romans were doing. They were forcing these things on God's Old Testament people, and consequently, there was a moral decline coming into God's Old Testament people, the Israelites. And the Pharisees, this group of people, saw their people moving away from God's word, from obeying God's law. And so they called themselves the set apart ones because they were committed to keeping everything that God said in His Old Testament. Everything that He had commanded. Now, for those of you who've read the New Testament and know what the Pharisees eventually became and how they were against the Lord, if we could just set that aside a minute, we would say, so far, so good. Right? You see the culture going south. We look at our own culture today. It's going south so quickly. And so it's right for us to stand back and say, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be different. And that's what they were doing. These people were so strict, by the way, that they separated themselves even from their fellow Jews. That is, those Jews who adopted first the Greek and then the Roman way of thinking and lifestyle, They separated from them. They wanted to give themselves completely to the things of God. We would call them Orthodox, Bible believers. They held fast to the traditions. They devoted themselves to the Lord. They were disciplined. By the time Jesus was in his public ministry, we're told there were approximately 6,000 of these Pharisees. And so if anybody had been set apart from the world to pursue godliness, the reason I'm saying this, underline this, if you missed it, If anybody had set himself apart from the world to pursue godliness, it was Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. And not only is he a Pharisee, but notice what John says next here, second part of verse 1. He was also a ruler of the Jews. That means that Nicodemus was a part of what was called the Sanhedrin in Israel. He was one of the spiritual elite. Out of the 6,000 Pharisees, there were only a handful of these folk who were members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court and the Senate, if we could take our way of government, rolled into one. And there were only 71 of these people. It included the high priest of Israel and then those from other groups that were there. And so Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He was looked up to. It's a very prestigious profile among the people of God. If you could have watched Nicodemus living his life, if you could have just observed him, you would have probably been impressed by the way he observed the most minute part of God's law. He was very careful in that way, in living himself. Now, that's 2 points. There's a third point that I want to make about Nicodemus, but it's not from these first two verses. It actually comes from verse 10. If you'll look over there quickly, at this point in the conversation, Jesus gives Nicodemus a gentle rebuke. And he says to him in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" But I didn't read that verse correctly, did I? What was wrong with the way I just read that? If I was reading from the original King James Version, I don't know why they did this. That's how it's worded there. Are you a teacher of Israel? How does your translation read? The teacher of Israel. That little word difference is significant. He's not just a teacher. He is the teacher of Israel. This man knew his Bible inside out. By the way, one of the things that you have to appreciate about people who are committed in Judaism is what they know about their Old Testament. We would call it the Old Testament. Their scriptures. It is amazing how throughout the different eras, they committed huge portions of the Old Testament to memory. What John wants us to understand is that Nicodemus was the go-to man. If you had a question about the Bible and you could sit down with Nicodemus, he knew where it was. We talked about the chapter to verse divisions that we have in our Bible. They're very convenient for us today. They did not have that then. In fact, Luke Gospel, when Jesus, in his early ministry, went back to his hometown of Nazareth during a Sabbath day, they're assembled in the synagogue, and they called on him to read the scripture for the day. And they brought out the scroll of Isaiah. Now understand, if we went to Isaiah today, we could look at our Bibles, and if you know where it is, you'd turn to it, you could turn to the front of the Bible, and it's a page so-and-so, you'd go there, and it's in chapter such-and-such and verse. So they didn't have any of that. The book of Isaiah was one big scroll, and they brought the scroll out, and it said Jesus unrolled it, and he unrolled it until he found a particular part, and he read it to them. And what it was a messianic prophecy, and he said, "Today, this is being fulfilled in your hearing." The Jews knew that. That was rank and file, but Nicodemus was a whole cut above that. You know, there's a guy named Hank Hanegraaff or something like that who's called the Bible Answer Man. I don't know how good he is at answering Bible questions. Nicodemus is that par excellence. Okay. Now we need to have this together because in all likelihood it's precisely because Nicodemus not only was a Pharisee, not only a ruler of Israel, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, but the teacher of Israel, that he in first part of verse two, came to Jesus by night. Somebody could say, "Well, what do you mean? What's that have to do with anything?" Well, my suggestion to you is this. Just as it is now in the 21st century, so it was 2,000 years ago in the first century. If you held a certain position in society, if you wanted to keep it, if you followed certain rules, there was a certain protocol. Some of them were written. Probably a lot of them were unwritten. But there were do's and there were don'ts in life. And if you intended to maintain the status that you had in the eyes of men, usually one of those rules is you don't associate with people who are below you, who are lower than you. Token association is okay. You know, we need the good PR for the press when they run the evening news, but you really don't have bonding friendships with those people. We don't want to get too close. Now, let me apply that to this situation. Remember, as far as these people are concerned, Jesus is an otherwise untrained man by Jewish standards. His trade was carpentry. We think of carpentry, by the way, as somebody cutting wood, nailing it, and so forth. It included that, but it also was masonry. So I would suggest to you that by age 30, Jesus probably physique-wise looked like somebody who handled stuff pretty well. But from the eyes of the elites looking down on Jesus, you're just a carpenter. You're a common worker. You're not trained. You didn't go to the best schools. You didn't go to Harvard and Princeton and Yale. And you know, at this point, for Nicodemus, who is at the level he is in, to associate with Jesus is not just questionable, it's a no-no, because what just happened in Jerusalem in chapter 2? He's been there for the first Feast of Passover for his first year of ministry, and when he went into the temple and he saw them selling animals, he saw them changing money, he drove the animals and the merchants out with a whip, and he turned the tables of money over and said, get the stuff out of here. And by the way, it wasn't just that he was hurting those merchants' merchandise. You understand, for them to be where they were, they would follow the money. Right? We use that expression, follow the money. The powers that be had a vested interest in those guys selling. You can have a booth in the temple and sell your stuff as long as we get a cut of the profits. When Jesus drove those people out, this is a big no-no. You're touching their pocketbook. You know, within the acceptable circles of power and influence, Jesus quickly went from being just a curiosity. I mean, here's a guy who's a clever teacher. Look at the crowds that are coming, and he's able to do, they look like miracles to us. Just kind of a curiosity to being somebody that in the higher circles are saying, we got to keep our eye on this guy. In fact, it's not very long before Jesus becomes public enemy number one, as far as the elites of Israel are concerned. And we need to have this as a backdrop if we're going to appreciate what Nicodemus is now doing. Because in spite of all of this negative associating with a man lower than him, this man Jesus who now has this reputation, there's something in Nicodemus that navigated those very natural obstacles. And he wants to have a one-on-one talk with this man. In fact, Nicodemus tells us why it is that he had this meeting in second part of verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, while it's true that many who had seen the signs that Jesus performed and miracles that Jesus did there in Jerusalem did not have faith that was sincere, in Nicodemus' case, those same miracles apparently were stirring his heart. It was having quite an effect on him. As far as Nicodemus is concerned, there's something that's very different about this man. I've lived life. I'm smart. I've associated with a lot of people. Something is different about this man, Jesus. He's not like all the rest. And this man, Nicodemus, he's well-educated. He's not easily fooled. He recognizes that the things that Jesus were doing, these signs, these miracles, are the real deal. They're bona fide, legitimate miracles. And so the first words out of his mouth, look again at verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with them. By the way, somebody pointed out that and saying what he did here, Nicodemus is really only partially right. What he said to Jesus was true as far as it went, but Nicodemus still doesn't recognize who it is he's talking to. On a human level, it was an honor. It was an honor for a man like Nicodemus to tell a man like Jesus, Rabbi, call him teacher. But Jesus just isn't just a teacher who's come from God. Remember the prologue, the first 18 verses of the book. Jesus isn't just a teacher who's come from God. He is God who has come to teach. And that's all the difference in the world. Now, Nicodemus doesn't get that yet. He's going to get it. By the end of John, he's going to get it. In fact, not only were the miracles that Nicodemus had seen stirring his heart, but notice here's a second point. When Nicodemus said this, he didn't say, Rabbi, I know that you're a teacher come from God. Did you notice that? What did he say? We know. Within the circles that he's traveling in, those elites are talking about among themselves. They understand something's different about this man. And one of the things by the end of Jesus' ministry, while there's not a wholesale coming over to him, there are a number of Sadducees and Pharisees and others who come to faith in Christ. They're afraid initially to profess him because they've got their positions. But eventually they say, no, it is what it is. He is the Messiah. And they follow him. And while Nicodemus doesn't really come out and say it, I'm presuming that he's really no different from many, if not most, of his contemporary Jews at this time in history. They're very conscious of the fact that they are politically and militarily under the thumb of a foreign entity. Rome has them under their thumb. And that fact alone has only accelerated the desire and the expectation that every Jew had about the long-promised Messiah coming to free them from this and to establish them as the world power they know they should be. A man named Charles Erdman said it this way, Nicodemus sincerely longed for the coming of that kingdom of God that the Old Testament prophets had promised would be brought in by the Messiah. But he expected it to be established, and here's the difference. Nicodemus expected it to be established, just as his contemporaries did, by political revolution. He expected it to come as a result of acts of power. And so when they look at Jesus performing these miracles, they're thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is how it's going to come. And furthermore, he believed that every Jew by right, by birthright, because we are descended from Abraham, we have a place in that kingdom. It's ours. Now remember what we saw when we started off this morning. At the end of chapter 2, John told us that Jesus could see into the very hearts of these men. You remember that, don't you? He means for us to keep that thought in our minds and to apply it now in this exchange with Nicodemus, because that precisely was what Jesus is doing now as he looks at this man. If Nicodemus had said what he had just said in verse 2 to any other man, it would have been taken as a huge compliment. I mean, if Jesus had just been any other man, when he said, boy, we know you're a teacher come from God because the way you're doing these things, Jesus would have responded to him, thank you very much, Nicodemus. I mean, it's about time somebody gets it. Thank you very much. I mean, I realize you're a man of real perception. You see right through that. But that's precisely not what Jesus did. In fact, it's because Jesus was not just any other man, and because he looked right into that Nicodemus' heart that he said in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you think that because you're descended from Abraham, you think that because you're not just a Pharisee, but you are the man, that you've separated yourself, you're keeping yourself holy, that gives you a pass into the kingdom. I want you to know, Nicodemus, you don't get it. Unless you are born again, you cannot come into the kingdom of God. Now, I suppose that the words that the New King James has, most assuredly, here you see that as Jesus begins, it's not a bad translation, it's not wrong, But I just want to take you back for a moment to the way the old King James started passages like this. The word that are translated there are truly, truly, or verily, verily. You know what the original Hebrew was here? And translated to Greek, and amen, amen. It's not that we're in an old Baptist church or Pentecostal church and the preacher says something. The other week we had folk passing through from a group of conservatives and they were saying amen. You know, and Don later said, well, we don't need to have Dan on a mic when people like that are here. Because apparently I just rose to the occasion. Jesus is saying, listen to me, Nicodemus. If you miss anything that I say, don't miss this. This is really important. You've got to hear this. Most assuredly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless somebody is born again, notice, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the difference between the words can and may? You know, when we were growing up, back before the flood, our parents tried to teach us table manners. And when it came to table manners 101, the first thing we learned was when you leave the table, you ask permission from mom or dad. And so when it came time to leave, we'd raise our hand. And if I said, can I leave the table, if my parents were on the mark, if they were on their game plan, they might have looked at me and said, what? Well, we're sure you can leave, but that's not the way you need to ask the question, Dan. How should I ask it, Mom? You need to ask permission. So the word is, may I, Mother or Dad, may I leave the table? See, here's the difference. Can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. So if I'm asking for permission to do something, I use the word may. And with that in mind, notice what Jesus told Nicodemus. What word did he use? Nicodemus, look again, verse 3. Most assuredly, verily, verily, amen and amen. Nicodemus, don't miss this. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless and until a man is actually born again, he cannot. He doesn't have the ability to even see the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of permission. It's a matter of ability. It is impossible. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, look, Nicodemus, you have no ability in and of yourself to even see the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. It doesn't matter how religious you are, Nicodemus. It doesn't matter how much of God's Old Testament or New Testament you know. It doesn't matter if you were born to a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you've gone to a Christian school or a Christian college. It doesn't matter if you're a part of a Bible-believing church. You have to be born again. And this is the furthest thing from Nicodemus' thinking, isn't it? I mean, it's so far removed, verse 4, that he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Apparently, Nicodemus is interpreting Jesus' words in the most literal way that can be done. Jesus, you mean, even at my age, I'd have to go back into my mother's womb and come out again? By the way, you and I might smile thinking of Nicodemus taking it that way. But before we condescend too much and look down our nose at Nicodemus for thinking that way, we need to remember something that Paul said to the Christians at Corinth. And this is just one example of what is all through the Scripture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said this, the natural man, now by natural man he means somebody who is not yet born again, somebody who is still not a believer in Jesus Christ. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Understanding coming to grips with spiritual truth is not first and foremost a matter of your IQ. You can be as smart or as challenged. That's how you're supposed to say that, isn't it? Intellectually challenged as you can be. That's not how you get this. You have to be born again. God the Holy Spirit does a miracle in your heart that changes you. Charles Erdman said it this way, how difficult it is for men to take a spiritual view of life and to understand that the kingdom of God can never be brought in by political expedience, social reforms, natural processes, but that the one great need is the renewal of the heart, the divine transformation of each individual man. You know, it's in this connection that I'm making today that this past week I read an article from a man in California entitled Morality Damns. I mean, just that title just caught my attention right away. Morality Damns. I thought morality was a good thing. I mean, especially in the corkscrew culture we're living in today where we're going down so quickly. But I personally found it a really timely, not only reminder, but it turned out to be a rebuke, especially in light of our present political and cultural climate that we're living in. The person who wrote it began with this question. I want you to just ask yourself this question. If you were granted the ability today to make various changes in our own culture, nation, and the world, what would you change? And he went on to say, would you outlaw abortion? That was one of the first things that came to my mind. I just think of the way we're killing thousands of human beings, and the most innocent. Yeah, stop abortion. How about bringing an end to adultery and promiscuity and all the sexual sins that are about us? Maybe you'd focus your efforts on what's going on in the media and all the profanity and vulgarity and immorality that the entertainment world is fostering upon us. Maybe social issues are more in line. Racism, crime and so forth, all the injustice. But listen to what the man said. He said, today Christians across the globe devote their time and energy to addressing all of those issues and more, hoping to solve this world's numerous problems. And please understand when I say this, biblical Christianity, if it really is biblical, is concerned about all of those and more. It is when biblical Christianities get their head on straight and their feet on the ground that they really do get involved in those problems. But it's way too easy for us to get the cart before the horse, as the saying goes. And that's the point that this writer was making. He went on to say this. Let me read it. Let me suggest to you that those issues are all only symptoms, and that working for incremental moral improvements in society is a lot like treating a severed limb with a Band-Aid. I've never been in the presence of somebody when they've actually cut off one of their limbs, but I know enough to know you don't take Band-Aids to take care of that. In order to do any lasting good in this world, the writer concludes, the church needs to focus its efforts on the root cause of humanity's true problem, which is sin. The reason the Bible begins as it does is not because some guy named Moses or some other Jew living thousands of years ago decided to start in Genesis and bring it through. God the Holy Spirit said, you begin with creation, but I want you to take him right away to what the real issue is. Genesis chapter 3 speaks of the fall in the garden that Adam and Eve experienced that has affected every last one of us here today. One of the things I know about you as I'm sitting looking at you today is you're descended from Adam. And you inherited from Adam the same thing I did. Not only the gene pools that make each of us who we are, you inherited a sin nature. That's what Jesus is getting at here with Nicodemus. That's what he's always getting at, by the way. That's what biblical Christianity has first and foremost when it is thinking clearly. So rather than backing away from what he's just said to Nicodemus, rather softening what he just said and kind of, you know, we cushion things. Oh, well, you know, let's put it in context, Nicodemus. No, Jesus puts the pedal to the metal. Verse 5, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is really going to be mean. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? Let me just do a nutshell, and Lord willing, we'll cover this more when we come together next week. First of all, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying before I tell you what I think he is saying. He's not referring to physical baptism. There are denominations and groups today who take a few isolated verses that are found, especially in the New Testament, that at first reading seem to say that it is required for somebody to be born again to not only believe on Jesus, but to be physically baptized. But that's not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. In fact, when we read it all together, it's clearly not what it teaches. The Reformers were coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformers summarized the gospel with what they called the five solas. And you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to keep repeating it until you kick me out or whatever happens. But here they are. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that is by the Scriptures alone. All five of those points are important. All of them need to be kept together. But following the Lord and baptism and believers' baptism is an outward testimony of the inward reality that is to already be existing in that person's heart. I follow the Lord in baptism not in order to be saved, not to add something to my salvation and have my sins forgiven, but I follow the Lord in baptism in order to obey what my Lord and my Savior told me to do. I'm identifying with Him. It is a public testimony to all who see. I am following Jesus. We've lost that, by the way, in most evangelical churches. Doesn't mean squat. It's just sort of a passage rite that goes on today. I was interested in reading another testimony from people in a particular area of the Muslim world, and the person came to the pastor and said, I want to be baptized now. And the pastor said to him, you can only be baptized if you're willing to accept what's going to become from this. Because in many cultures today, the moment you identify with Jesus Christ, it costs you dearly. It can cost you your job. It can cost you your family. It can cost you your life. So if Jesus didn't mean water baptism when he talked about being born of water and spirit, what did he mean? Well, I think by referring to water, he's pointing to what it was that really lay behind or at the heart of what water pictured in the Old Testament ceremonial law. What was that? Well, it's cleansing. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it always refers to the renewal or the spiritual cleansing, especially when you bring it in conjunction with the Spirit. By the way, I said a moment ago that when Jesus used the word water in this formula, he didn't mean water baptism. I don't want to confuse you with this. But when John the Baptist came announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, what did he do to those who came to him before they were baptized? I mean, he baptized them, but why was he baptizing them? The scripture says he baptized them for the remission of sins, not in order to be forgiven of sins. In fact, let me ask you this question. Did being baptized wash away any of their sins? What if a person being baptized was insincere when they were being baptized? They just wanted to impress somebody with the fact that now I'm being baptized. Their heart really still is set on itself. It's still wicked. And so as he steps into the Jordan River and John baptizes him, are the sins removed now? No, of course not. Listen to this reading from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this is what he was saying. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a word we hear all the time in churches today, isn't it? And I laugh snidely, by the way, sadly, because it's not. All of Jerusalem and Judea, all around that area, were coming out to him, being baptized in the Jordan. And you know what Matthew adds? They were baptized confessing their sins. I can't unpack that whole picture with John baptizing, but here's the point. The water baptism for those Jews going in with John was an understanding to them. We're going into the water. We know we need to change. We're repenting of our sins. We're getting ready for the kingdom of God that's coming. When Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's referring to the ultimate reality that lies behind those Old Testament rites of water cleansing. The ultimate reality that was behind John's baptism. What was that? Not just some superficial outward cleansing, some act that I go through, but there's this deep, genuine spiritual cleansing of the heart that is evidenced when repentance is in that person's life, when there's confession of sins. There really is that there. And that isn't done by some human means. This is what John keeps underlining. This is what Jesus is bringing to our mind. This is supernatural. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't do this in my heart, it will not get done. You understand the balance that's here? I share the gospel with people. And I want them to come to faith in Christ. But I can't reach into their hearts and change their hearts. No matter how well or how poorly I word it, unless God the Holy Spirit does it, it ain't going to get done. Now there's more to say about this, but let me just conclude this morning with an example from the life of a man named George Whitefield, who lived 200 years ago before our American Revolution. He was an evangelist that God raised up in England. In fact, I've said this to you before, but I regularly pray when his name comes to my mind, I say, "Lord, please do it again." He was a small wisp of a man, but he had a large heart for the Lord, and God blessed his ministry in ways that you and I can hardly begin to conceive today. He not only traveled regularly all through England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland. He made multiple trips to the colonies. You understand, he didn't jump on a Boeing something and fly over here in a few minutes. That meant you got on a ship and you sailed over, and he would go up and down our colonies, and he would share the gospel with people, and he would preach, and thousands of people would come out to hear this man. No loudspeakers. And he could project Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia on one occasion. They were friends. Franklin said this crowd got together, and it was, I forget, 5,000 or so, he estimated. And he said, "I just kind of eased my way through the crowd just to see what people were hearing," because he was up toward the front. He was out toward the back, like, you know, let's see what the back row people are hearing. And he said, "I could hear him as clearly at the back as I could at the front." It was an amazing thing. But the message of George Whitefield, and by the way, he didn't preach these little sermonettes for Christianettes. He would go for an hour, 2 hours, and deep theological stuff he would unpack. And it was always about being born again. One woman who had heard him speak several times came to him on occasion and said, "Mr. Whitefield, I've heard you preach several times. And you're always on the topic, you must be born again. Why do you keep preaching to us that we must be born again?" And Mr. Whitefield looked at her with a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "Because, my dear lady, you must be born again. On the authority of God's Word, you must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you are born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Lord Jesus, thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the breathtaking sacrifice you made to leave all that was yours, all the glory that was yours, to not only assume human flesh, but to humble yourself to the point of obeying the Father and dying for our sins. I pray, Father, that you would bless your word to each of our hearts today. May it not return to you void. Do, Father, for us what only you can do. You who see our hearts, you who know who we are, we cry out to you for your work in our lives. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.